We'll turn this evening in our reading to the first book of Kings and chapter 16. The first book of Kings, chapter 16, and we commence our reading at verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastwards, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. We turn also to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And may it please Almighty God to bless to us the reading of his word and grant us understanding therein. Amen.
Amen.
Elijah appeared on the stage of public action during one of the darkest hours of Israel's sad history. Israel had grievously departed from Jehovah, and that which directly opposed him had been set up. It was openly declared that Baal lived and that Jehovah had ceased to be. Now it was in the midst of this spiritual darkness and degradation that Elijah appeared. In the first book of Kings, chapter 17, verse 1, he is brought to our notice in a most abrupt manner. Nothing is recorded of his parentage or previous manner of life. It seems that there is a typical reason why the Spirit of God made no reference to Elijah's origin. Like Melchizedek, the beginning and end of his history is shrouded in mystery. As the absence of any mention of Melchizedek's birth and death was divinely designed to foreshadow the eternal priesthood and kingship of Christ, so the fact that we know nothing of Elijah's father and mother, and the further fact that he was supernaturally translated from this world without passing through the portals of death, mark him as a typical forerunner of the everlasting prophet. We have here a faint indication of the endlessness of Christ's prophetic office. We find something of the spiritual caliber of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, where he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. These words cannot mean less than that he had God's glory greatly at heart, and that the honour of his name meant more to him than anything else. Consequently, he must have been deeply grieved and filled with holy indignation as he became more and more informed about the terrible character and wild extent of Israel's defection from Jehovah. He was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. But what could he do? The situation seemed impossible. But there was one thing he could do. He could pray. And he did. As we are told in the Epistle of James, chapter 5, verse 17, he prayed earnestly. He prayed because he was assured that the Lord God lived and ruled over all. But in order to be effectual, prayer must be grounded on the Word of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, God had said that if his people had turned aside to serve other gods, he would shut up the heaven, that there be no rain. Suppose then that this divinely threatened judgment should not be executed. Would it not appear that Jehovah was but a myth, a dead tradition? Elijah was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and accordingly we are told that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. In this we learn something of what true prayer is. It is faith laying hold of the word of God, pleading it before him, and saying, "Do as thou hast said." He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Now some might regard this as a terrible prayer. But was it not far more terrible that the favoured descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob should despise and turn away from the Lord God and blatantly insult him by worshipping Baal? There is something far more dreadful than physical calamity and suffering, namely moral delinquency and spiritual apostasy. Sadly, however, that this is so rarely perceived today. What are crimes against man in comparison with high-handed sins against God? Elijah had a true sense of values. Desperate diseases call for drastic measures. And as he prayed, Elijah obtained assurance that his petition was granted and that he must go and inform Ahab. He wanted the king and his subjects to realize the direct connection between the terrible drought and their sins which had occasioned it. The task which now confronted Elijah was no ordinary one, and it called for more than common courage. How was it that one so weak in himself became mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds? Firstly, his praying. He prayed earnestly. Private prayer was the source of his power in public. Secondly, his knowledge of God. "As the Lord God of Israel liveth," he said. Jehovah was to him a living reality. Despite the infidelity and atheism of those around him, he had within his own heart an experience which enabled him to say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth. And thirdly, his consciousness of the divine presence. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Elijah was not only assured of the reality of Jehovah's existence, but he was conscious of being in his presence. If the Almighty was with him, why should the prophet tremble before a worm of earth? Turning again to the Epistle of James, chapter 5, verse 17, we read there, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elijah is here brought before us as an example of what may be accomplished by the earnest prayers of one righteous man. Such is the description of him in verse 16. It is not every man, not even every Christian, who obtains definite answers to his prayers. Far from it. A righteous man is one who is right with God in a practical way. We're not speaking here of the imputed righteousness of Christ. One whose conduct is pleasing in his sight. One who keeps his garments unspotted from the world. Who is in separation from religious evil. For there is no evil on earth half so dishonouring and displeasing to God as religious evil. We read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 12, But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down into hell. A man like Elijah has the ear of heaven, for there is no moral barrier between his soul and a sin-hating God. We read in John's first epistle, chapter 3, verse 22. There we read, Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. How do people in these days expect answers to prayer when they say that God's commandments don't count anymore? How can they expect to receive answers to prayer? He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. What a terrible petition to present before the Majesty on high. What incalculable privation and suffering the granting of such a request would entail. The fair land of Palestine would be turned into a parched and sterile wilderness, and its inhabitants would be wasted by a protracted famine with all its attendant horrors. Then we might ask, was this prophet a cold and callous stoic, devoid of natural affection? No, indeed. The Holy Spirit has taken care to tell us in this very verse in James's epistle that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. And that is mentioned immediately before the record of his fearful petition. And what does that description signify in such a connection? Why this, that though Elijah was endowed with tender sensibilities and warm regard for his fellow creatures, yet in his prayers he rose above all fleshly sentimentality. Why was it Elijah prayed that it might not rain? Not because he was impervious to human suffering, not because he took a fiendish delight in witnessing the misery of his neighbours, but because he put the glory of God before everything else, even before his own natural feelings. Spiritual conditions in Israel were at a very low ebb. Not only was there no longer any public recognition of God, but he was openly insulted and defied by Baal worshippers. Daily the tide of evil rose higher and higher, until it had now swept practically everything before it. And Elijah was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and longed to see his great name vindicated and his backslidden people restored. Thus it was the glory of God and true love for Israel which actuated his petition. Here then is the outstanding mark of a righteous man whose prayers prevail with God. Though one of tender sensibilities, yet he puts the honour of the Lord before every other consideration. And God has promised in the first book of Samuel, chapter 2, verse 30, "Them that honour me, I will honour." Alas, how frequently the words of James, chapter 4, verse 3, are true of us. "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." We ask amiss when natural feelings sway us, when carnal motives move us, when selfish considerations actuate us. But how different was it with Elijah? He was deeply stirred by the horrible indignities against his master and longed to see him given his rightful place again in Israel. "And it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months." The prophet's prayer failed not. God never refuses to act when faith addresses him on the ground of his own glory. And clearly it was on that ground Elijah had supplicated him. "Hallowed be thy name." We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It was there at that blessed throne that Elijah obtained the strength which he so sorely needed at that time. Not only was he required to keep himself unpolluted from the evil all around him, but he was called upon to exercise a holy influence upon others, to act for God in a degenerate age, to make a serious effort to bring back the people to the God of their fathers. How essential it was then that he should dwell much in the secret place of the Most High, that he should obtain that grace from him which alone could fit him for his difficult a dangerous undertaking. Only thus could he be delivered from evil himself, and only thus could he hope to be instrumental in delivering others. Thereby equipped for the conflict, he entered upon his path of service, endued with divine power. Conscious of the Lord's approval, assured of the answer to his petition, conscious that the Almighty was with him, Elijah boldly confronted the wicked Ahab and announced the divine judgment on his kingdom. Indeed, this explains to us the more than human courage displayed by the servants of God in every age. What was it made Moses so bold before Pharaoh? What was it that enabled the young David to go forth and meet the mighty Goliath? What was it that gave the Apostle Paul such strength to testify as he did before Agrippa? In each case, the answer is the same. Supernatural strength was obtained from a supernatural source. Only thus can we be energized to wrestle with the principalities and powers of evil. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. But where had Elijah learned this all-important lesson? Not in any seminary or Bible college. As it was at the backside of the desert that the Lord appeared to and commissioned Moses, so it was in the solitudes of Gilead that Elijah had communed with Jehovah and had been trained by him for his arduous duties. There he had waited upon the Lord, and there had he obtained strength for his task. None but the living God can effectually say unto his servant, in the words of Isaiah 41 verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Thus, granted the consciousness of the Lord's presence, his servant goes forth as bold as a lion, fearing not man, kept in perfect calm amid the most trying circumstances. It was in such a spirit that Elijah confronted Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." But how little that apostate monarch knew of the secret exercises of the prophet's soul before he thus came forth to address his conscience. "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." The prophet spoke with the utmost assurance and authority, for he was delivering God's message, the servant identifying himself with his master. Such should ever be the demeanour of the minister of Christ. "We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen." John chapter 3, verse 11. "We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen." Coming then to verse 2 of 1 Kings chapter 17. "And the word of the Lord came unto him." From the preceding verse, we learn that Elijah had faithfully discharged his commission. And here we find the Lord speaking anew to his servant. This is ever the Lord's way, delighting to commune with those who delight to do his will. God does not grant fresh revelation until there has been a compliance with those already received. "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith." An important truth is hereby exemplified. God leads his servant step by step. Necessarily so, for the path which they are called to tread is that of faith, and faith is opposed to both sight and independency. It is not the Lord's way to reveal the whole course which is to be traversed. Rather does he restrict his light to one step at a time, that we may be kept in continual dependence upon him. This is a most salutary lesson, yet it is one that the flesh is far from relishing, especially in those who are naturally energetic and zealous. Before he left Gilead for Samaria to deliver his solemn message, the prophet would no doubt wonder what he should do as soon as it was delivered. But that was no concern of his then. He was to obey the divine order and leave God to make known what he should do next. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Had Elijah then leaned unto his own understanding, it may be that hiding himself by the brook Cherith is the last course he would have selected. Had he followed his instincts, had he done that which he considered most glorifying to God, would he not have embarked upon a preaching tour throughout the towns and villages of Samaria? Would he not have felt it was his bounden duty to do everything in his power, calculated to awaken the slumbering conscience of the public, so that Ahab's subjects, horrified at the prevailing idolatry, would bring pressure to bear upon the king to put a stop to it? Yet that was the very thing God would not have him to do. Oh, how much that takes place in Christendom today is merely the outworking of natural energy and zeal. Vast amounts of time and money and energy are devoted to projects which have not originated with God, but are merely the ideas of men. You hear of millions of pounds being spent on this project to send out books or whatever. How often do we hear men say, the end justifies the means? Our church has greatly increased numerically since we changed the style of worship. We hold regular healing services, and many are being added to us. But sadly, many of such are not experiencing true conversion to Christ. Such places are being filled with the unregenerate. What happens if such happen to visit a place where the Almighty is reverently worshipped and the Word of God is given its proper place? They tell you that the service is dead. The preaching is dead. It doesn't excite their emotions in the same way as the lively places do. In such places, the Word of God is pushed to one side, if it has not been thrown out altogether. And the word of the Lord came to him. It is worth noting that it is not said the will of the Lord was revealed to him, or the mind of God was made known. There are people who mystify themselves and others by a lot of pious talk about obtaining the Lord's mind or discovering God's will. For them, which when carefully analysed amounts to nothing better than a vague uncertainty or a personal impulse, God's mind or will is made known in his word. And he never wills anything for us which to the slightest degree clashes with that heavenly rule. The word of the Lord came to him. There was no need for him to go and search for it. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, we read there, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." And so many people look for voices or something else. We have God's word in our very hands. And what a word it was that came to Elijah. Verse 3, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan." Many commentators explain the Lord's command as being given for the purpose of providing protection for his servant. As the drought continued, Ahab would become more and more perturbed, and as he remembered the prophet's language, that there should be neither dew nor rain, but according to his word, his rage against him would know no bounds. Elijah then must be provided with a refuge if his life was to be spared. Yet Ahab made no attempt to slay him when next they met, as we read in 1 Kings 18. Verse 17, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. It might be said, but that was because God's restraining hand was upon the king, and indeed it was. But was not God able to restrain him all through the interval? Perhaps there was a deeper reason for the Lord's order to his servant. Next to the bestowment of his word and the Holy Spirit to apply the same, the most valuable gift God grants any people is the sending of his own qualified servants among them. Similarly, the greatest possible calamity which can befall any land is God's withdrawal of those whom he appoints to minister unto the soul. The drought on Ahab's kingdom was a divine scourge, and keeping therewith, the Lord bade his prophet, get thee hence. The removal of the ministers of his truth is a sure sign of God's displeasure. It is a token that he is dealing in judgment with people who have provoked him to anger. The Hebrew word for hide in 1 Kings 17 verse 3 is an entirely different one from that which is found in Joshua chapter 6 verse 17, Rahab's hiding of the spies. Also in 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 4, where we read that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. The word used in connection with Elijah might well be rendered, turn thou eastward and absent thyself, as it is in Genesis chapter 31 verse 49, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. The psalmist in Psalm 74 verse 1, he asked, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? And what was it that caused him to make this plaintive inquiry? What had happened to make him realize that the anger of God was burning against Israel? This, verse 7, they have cast fire into thy sanctuary. Verse 8, they have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. And verse 9, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. There is no more any prophet. It was the doing away with the public means of grace, which was the sure sign of divine displeasure. Little as it may be realized in our day, there is no surer and more solemn proof that God is hiding his face from a people or nation than for him to deprive them of the inestimable blessings of those who faithfully minister his holy word to them. For as far as heavenly mercies excel earthly, so much more dreadful are spiritual calamities than material ones. Through Moses, the Lord had declared in Deuteronomy 32 verse 2, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. And now all dew and rain was to be withheld from Ahab's land, not only literally so, but spiritually so as well. Those who ministered his word were removed from the scene of public action. We think of the prophets that Obadiah had hid in companies of 50. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20, we read these words, And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. For the Lord to remove his teachers into a corner was the sorest loss his people could suffer. For here he tells them that his wrath shall be tempered with mercy, that though he gave them the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet he would not again deprive them of those who ministered unto their souls. Finally, let us remember Christ's statement in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 25, that there was great famine in the land in Elijah's time. And link this up with the words found in the prophet Amos, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro, and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. May Almighty God be pleased to continue to bless this company and other faithful companies of his people with fresh supplies of heavenly manna for our souls. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our final hymn this evening is number 326. Lamp of our feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray. Stream from the fount of heavenly grace, brook by the traveller's way. Number 326. Now to him that is of power to establish us, according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Amen.